Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I apologize for not having a handout. I intended to have one that I was going to let you have after I presented orally. But it turned out that there's way too many errors in it. I need to correct it. I have proofread it, but I have not reprinted it. So I have put a clipboard back there. If you would like a copy, please put down your name and email address or some other contact information. I'll try in the next few days to correct that and send a PDF to anyone that's interested in it. And perhaps a paper or two from previous conferences that I've spoken in. I'll comment on the introduction. Janice and I have been to Grapevine now. This is our third trip in the last 12 months. So just 3 weeks ago for Memorial Day weekend, we drove two of our Miatas up here from Houston to participate in the 20th anniversary of the Miata, Miata World 2. And on Sunday, we and a few hundred other Miata drivers went over to Texas Motor Speedway north of Fort Worth, spent the day there. And on the way, in the process, we broke a Guinness World Record and helped set another one. And we had a chance to drive on the sports car road track in the infield and on the autocross course outside, and also, of course, take some laps on the big oval, the big NASCAR track. So if you see a car advertised, it says driven only by a little old lady on Sunday. Keep in mind that that may have been as fast as she could go on a NASCAR track. And now for something totally different. Pre-existence, a different understanding. What is pre-existence? Is it even a meaningful concept? Can we understand it in a way that really makes sense? And is there a way that pre-existence could be understood that is actually compatible with biblical monotheism, the belief that the Father is, in Jesus' words, the only true God? This study will attempt to demonstrate that while the traditional understanding of pre-existence is incompatible with what the Bible says about how God reveals himself, there is another way that the term pre-existence can be understood that actually represents a valid concept. In fact, if one can overlook the traditional theological baggage, pre-existence can actually be seen as a pretty common sense idea. And if one rejects the traditional view and instead really tries to understand the scriptures literally, taking what they say at face value, instead of reading into them a whole panoply of concepts foreign to the Bible, it can indeed be seen in a way that is compatible with belief in the one God. If Jesus pre-existed before his human conception, is there any way of understanding his pre-existence that makes sense and fits in with the way that God said he would use to reveal his nature? Was it God's intent to conceal his nature, to so cloak it in a cloud of impenetrable mystery that human beings could never understand his nature? Far from it. God wants us to understand certain things about himself, and he's provided a way. The analogy of physical phenomena, what we can and do see and know and understand. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The NIV makes it even clearer. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So if the Bible says God and Jesus are Father and Son, one would think that there's something about that relationship that's like the Father and Son relationships we know. Since the New Testament is emphatic that Jesus is the Son of God, a relationship that Jesus himself repeatedly and unmistakably affirmed, the approach I suggest is both simpler and more literal. It compares and contrasts biblical and theological views of God's relationship with Jesus and a typical father-son relationship. If there's one thing that's emphasized about Jesus in the New Testament scriptures, it's that Jesus is the Son of God. He's even called God's firstborn. So this sonship of Jesus, this father-son relationship he has with his father, is apparently an important part of what God wants us to know. But while the New Testament emphasizes Jesus' role as the Son of God, traditional Christology, in effect, does just the opposite. Though it purports to view Jesus as the Son of God, it seems to do everything it can to undermine that view. When one understands what the traditional doctrine teaches, it becomes clear that virtually every aspect of that view proclaims something other than what we would recognize as a true father and son relationship. In the traditional view, Jesus is said to be eternally begotten by the Father, that is, without a beginning. But a real father-son relationship begins at the moment of conception. Begettal is a beginning, the origin of a son. Jesus and his Father are said to be co-eternal, that is, neither one is older than the other, because both have always existed. But in a real father-son relationship, the Father is always older, and the Son is always younger. They're always a generation apart. Jesus and his Father are also said to be co-equal, that is, neither one is superior to the other or in authority over the other. They are said to have acted in equal partnership in the creation of the heavens and the earth. But in real life, a father is typically superior to his son in size, strength, skill, authority, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, dominant in just about every way, for at least the first part of his son's life. Jesus is said to have been, before he became a human being, a distinct individual person apart from his father, with his own identity, mind, and will. But a real son, before conception, has no such identity. He is not distinct from his father in any way, having no individual identity or personality, but rather, he is an integral part of his father, and part of his mother as well, with no other identity apart from that of his parents. Jesus is said to have pre-existed as a divine person, a member of the, quote, Godhead, before he emptied himself and became a human version of himself in Mary's womb. But in real life, prior to conception, sons don't exist as a person at all. They're never transformed from an already existing person into the same person in some other form. Every son's life starts at conception. That is where life, the life of every child, every human being, begins. It's the beginning of a new individual life, a new person. It's not a continuation of another person's identity in some human form. Before conception, a son is in his father. Afterward, the father is in the son. And of course, in traditional theology, there's also the so-called third person of the Trinity. If God is the Father from an eternity in the past, and his son, the second person, was eternally begotten, where does that leave the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a title, but he, or it, doesn't even have a proper name. Does he also lack any kind of family relationship with the other two members of the Trinity? What would he be? The Father's brother? Jesus' uncle, brother, cousin? Or since the Orthodox belief is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, could he be Jesus' own eternally begotten Son, and thus his Father's grandson? It seems remarkable that so much emphasis is placed on God's Father-Son relationship with Jesus, while the Holy Spirit is conspicuously denied a place in the family. Why do two members of the have a father-son relationship, while the third has nothing of the kind? What kind of a family is that? Finally, there's something else that's conspicuously missing in this supposed eternal father-son relationship. If this eternal begettal were part of a real father-son relationship, wouldn't something or someone else have to be involved? Who or what would that be? A mother. When God conceived or begot Jesus as a human being, he evidently couldn't do it by himself. He chose Mary to be Jesus' mother. A human son has to have a mother. Apparently, even God cannot conceive a human son without a mother. But even though there was another person in the Godhead, according to the traditional view, the one that lacked a name or a family role, there was no one to play the significant role of a mother in the eternal begettal. Now, there's another question that arises here that I've thought about from time to time. The question arises, was it Jesus' eternal begettal or conception without a mother that led God to invent sex? But that's beyond the scope of this study. So how is Jesus the Son of God? In what way? What similarity is there? According to the traditional view, there is nothing in common with our normal understanding of a father-son relationship. Even if we allow for the fact that Jesus' father really was the eternal, all-powerful, self-existent, one true God, their relationship has nothing in common with what we now know as a father-son relationship, other than perhaps the fact that Jesus did say that God was his father and fondly called him Abba, the Aramaic equivalent of daddy or papa. Unlike all other sons, Jesus was thought to be eternally begotten in eternity in the past. Unlike all other sons, Jesus was thought to be co-eternal with his father. Both had always existed from an eternity in the past. Unlike all other sons, Jesus was thought to be co-equal with his father. Unlike all other sons, Jesus was thought to have existed from an eternity as an individual person, but had always been distinct from his father. But if he had always existed co-eternally and co-equally with his father, it's hard to see how he could ever have been viewed as descending from or out of his father. And finally, unlike all other sons, Jesus was thought to be pre-existent as a divine person, one of three members of a mysterious triune Godhead, and the only one of the three who emptied himself of his divine power and privilege, and upon entering into Mary's womb, somehow acquired human nature. Now, strictly speaking, Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine teaches that he became man only in an abstract or general sense, but not a man. The Orthodox view is that he somehow took on human nature without really becoming an individual human being, if I understand it correctly. So according to the Orthodox tradition, there's really nothing about Jesus' relationship with his father that is similar in any way, even close, to what we would understand to be a real father-son relationship. In fact, in most respects, it seems to be the diametric opposite of fatherhood and sonship. One of the primary roots of this problem is the assumption that the term logos refers to an eternal person other than the one God, the Father. That assumption is an interpretation, an almost universal one, but it's not exactly what the Bible says. Though the Bible is explicit in calling the logos God, it does not say in so many words, excuse me, that the Logos was different from God, the Father, the Creator. The assumption of a different identity is based on the word pros, translated with, reasoning that if the Logos is with God, he or it is a different person with a distinct identity. But if that is so, it also means that there were two who were God, even though the Bible says there is only one true God, the Father. And I addressed this in a previous paper on John 1:1, that is available if you'll give me your email address. In addition to paying attention to what the Bible says, we need to notice what the Bible doesn't say. We should take it at face value for what it literally says and for what it doesn't say. It says the Logos was God, but it doesn't say that the Logos was a second person in a triune Godhead, or distinct or different from another person who was God. It says the Logos was God, but it doesn't say the Logos was Jesus, though that's the traditional interpretation. It says the Logos became flesh, but it doesn't say all of the Logos became flesh. It says the Logos became flesh, but again, it doesn't say in so many words that the Logos became Jesus. It says the Logos became flesh. Jesus' relationship is clear in the Bible, a father-son relationship. His father was God. Jesus was the Son of God. If God were a Trinity, how do we explain his or their apparent coyness in revealing that? Why does God constantly emphasize God's uniqueness, his singularity, with no explicit or unequivocal revelation of his threefold nature? It's as if God wanted to conceal that threeness for some reason. If a human being did that, would we not call it deception? Why would God lead his people to believe he was unique, a single person, and obscure his true nature so consistently and effectively? Now, in a related field of study, a similar question could be raised about God's role as creator of the heavens and the earth. If we are able, as God claims we are, to see his glory as the creator by the works he has made, as we saw yesterday, and he created the heavens and the earth only a few thousand years ago, as some, the young earth creationists, believe, then why did he create it so that the observable evidence of creation appears to be not a few thousand years ago old, but rather hundreds of millions or even billions of years old? Was he trying to deceive us, to seemingly invalidate the very lessons we ought to be able to see? Is God a liar? Did he create the universe so it would appear to be billions of years old, even though his creation took place only a few thousand years ago? Has God also essentially misled his people throughout most of history about his oneness, until at least post-apostolic, post-biblical times? I think I got your cough.
Sorry.
It's okay. Did he give his people the spurious impression that he is one single individual divine person, a singular God, not an actually a uniplural being, whatever that is? Was he misleading his people when he said the following? Deuteronomy 32:39. There is no God beside me. Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and the last, and there is no God before me. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 4:18. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God cannot lie. Truth is one of his attributes. And even if he could, why would God so deliberately and thoroughly plant such misleading evidence of either a multi-billion-year-old creation or of his appearance throughout the Bible as a singular divine person? Why would God deceive his people about two of the most important things he claims to be, about his uniqueness as the only true God and as the creator of the heavens and the earth? Why would the true God do so much to foster a false view of his singularity and his role as a creator? If a Trinitarian or Binitarian view were correct, wouldn't this, his appearing as a singular person, in effect, be promoting the worship of a false God? Why would God do that? Satan and human fantasy are quite capable of coming up with any number of false gods. So why would God encourage that by making it so difficult to understand him? The church didn't come up with this fully developed doctrine of the Trinity until 300 or 400 years after Jesus' resurrection. The doctrine of the Trinity rests on several interpretations of what the Bible says, many of which are based on the assumption that Jesus pre-existed as the second person of the Godhead from eternity, apart from his Father. These beliefs include the assumption that the Logos in the first chapter of John is not a singular God who miraculously fathered a human son, but a different divine person apart from the Father, who was miraculously transformed somehow into a human Jesus. This second eternal divine person is thought to have existed co-eternally and co-equally with the one called the Father. But they sound more like eternal identical twins than a real father and son. If the Logos were a distinct and different eternal divine person before he became Jesus, how could his mother have been truly his mother instead of, as many believe, just a surrogate mother in whose womb a preconceived Jesus was implanted? Was she merely a vessel to nourish him until he could be born, instead of his real biological mother contributing her own genetic material? The idea that an existing divine person could be transformed into a human being is a pagan concept. Why would the true God's plan of salvation be so dependent upon an event that was a well-known feature of pagan mythology? The traditional doctrine is that before Jesus was transformed into a human being, that is, before the divine Logos became the human Jesus, he was another divine person alongside the Father, side by side, or even face to face with the Father. This is the Orthodox understanding of preexistence, that before he became a human being, he was fully God in every way, in the same way that his Father was God. So in actuality, what we have here is a belief that the Father and the Son were somehow always Father and Son from an eternity in the past. Those roles didn't begin with the conception of Jesus by God in Mary. They were Father and Son from eternity through some kind of eternal begettal. Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father, whatever that means. So they had always been Father and Son, long before Mary came on the scene. If you take into consideration the third person, the nameless Holy Spirit, now the relationship seems to be more like that of eternal identical triplets. One could wonder, I suppose, if the third person were a little jealous. Well, perhaps he had some reason to be. First, unlike his companions, he apparently didn't even have his own name. Second, the other two apparently had some kind of a father-son relationship, while he isn't even given a role in the family. He's never even called a brother, an uncle, or even a cousin. And though the Holy Spirit is portrayed at times as speaking to or influencing various persons, the Holy Spirit never seems to make a significant appearance in the Bible as in a speaking role. It certainly seems to be a lopsided relationship. But there are hints of what could be thought of as his getting even. When the time came for what is called the incarnation, Gabriel says that Mary's child, the baby conceived in her womb, was of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit, Jesus' real father. Since conception is an act requiring action by a father and is accomplished by means of a part of the father, an actual self from the body, did the divine person called the Father get a little help from this mysterious third person, this third person of the Trinity, who somehow facilitated an outcome that the nominal Father couldn't accomplish by himself? Is there a divine precedent here for the biblical requirement that the brother of a man who dies childless conceive offspring in the name of his brother with the deceased brother's widow? Thankfully, the subject of that is also beyond the scope of this paper. Forgive me for even raising the question. But it highlights the kind of conclusions that could be arrived at when one assumes that God is three co-eternal and co-equal divine persons, one of whom is called the father of a second, who in turn was conceived by the third. So God, though God is not a liar, there's an appearance of God deliberately misleading his people about his or their true nature, and perhaps even about his true role as Jesus' father. These are where the traditional view leads. Nevertheless, there are passages in the Bible that seem to hint that Jesus was somehow present with God in some way from an eternity in the past, or at least before the creation of anything else, and that this person who became Jesus was actively involved in the process of creation. Is it possible that these scriptures have been misconstrued, or was Jesus, or whatever it was that became Jesus, actually in some way present at the creation? Now, this study is based on a belief that the Bible is true, except for errors, human errors in copying and so forth, whether inadvertent or deliberate. However, since there are so many different and often contradictory interpretations, we must ask, for any given passage of Scripture, in what way is this true? For example, Jesus told many parables, yet few persons would argue that every one is a narrative of an actual event, instead of a story intended to illustrate or to hide the point he was making. So is there another way of understanding the pre-existence of Jesus before his conception or implantation in Mary that not only makes sense, but could be seen as compatible with God's means of revealing what he wants us to understand? The problem with trying to understand pre-existence in a really different way is that pre-existence has taken on such a specific meaning in theology that it cloaks it in impenetrable mystery, and that very view so colors our preconceptions that thinking about pre-existence in any other way is difficult, if not impossible, for most people. Nevertheless, what follows will attempt to do just that. Think about it. Almost everything that exists today has previously existed as something else before it became what it is. Take a matzah, for example, and I was going to bring some. They're actually kosher for Passover matzahs. In fact, they were actually leftover from Passover matzahs. Before it was a matzah, it was flour and water. Before the flour, it was wheat. Before the wheat was wheat, it previously existed as soil, water, carbon dioxide in the air, or it could be thought of as a seed, a grain of wheat that was planted. Thought of in that way, this previous existence, or, if you will, pre-existence, is common to virtually everything, with very few exceptions. One of those exceptions, of course, and by far the most significant, is God. God is the self-existent one. God has always existed. God is existence itself. Whoever and whatever God is, including spirit, love, power, wisdom, holiness, mercy, God has always existed without any previous existence or pre-existence in any other form before beginning as existing as God. God is eternal from an eternity in the past and will be eternal forever into the future without any beginning or previous existence or pre-existence. God's actions, however, are temporal. They take place in time. When God does something, it takes place at a certain time or over a certain period of time. God's actions are not something he has already always done. While God's existence, his being, is eternal or timeless, his actions happen in time. And so it was that at some time in the past, God created the heavens and the earth, what we usually think of as the universe. Apparently, God created it ex nihilo, Latin, you know, from nothing. The only thing or being that existed before the initial creation, except perhaps for the angels, was God. But the Bible doesn't say God created the heavens and the earth out of himself, that is, by transforming part of what he was into physical matter, energy, and space. In the beginning, before creation, there was just God and nothing else. Before the creation, there was nothing but God. The creation, the heavens and the earth, had no existence before God brought them into existence. God also apparently created a spiritual realm from nothing as well, the angelic kingdom. There's nothing I know of in the Bible that indicates that God created the angels by transforming part of his own spiritual existence or anything else into angelic spiritual existence. So the heavens, the earth, and perhaps the spiritual realm were apparently created by God out of nothing, that is, out of non-existence. In their original state, the created heavens, earth, and angelic kingdom had no previous existence as anything else. After that initial creation, it's a different story, one of a systematic development of the heavens and the earth, the orderly transformation of created raw material into more highly developed forms. As the earth undergoes transformation, an expanse is formed to divide the waters above from the waters below. Seas are gathered together. The dry land appears. God creates lights in the heavens, along with the stars. Living things appear, plants and animals. It doesn't say these are created from nothing. Instead, it says, let the earth bring forth. They are further developments of previously created matter, like the fashioning of Adam out of the dust of the ground. Before the living creatures of the earth and in the sea and in the air were made, they were presumably part of the earth and the sea, in the same way that Adam was part of the earth before he was made. God's crowning achievement, humanity, was not created from nothing, but was rather made from the dust of the ground. After God made Adam from the elements of the earth, he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being. Finally, God created Eve from a rib taken from Adam's side. I think we can take rib literally here, but it probably should be understood to include the flesh on the bone as well, in the same sense that if you order a plate of ribs at a restaurant, you expect to get more than just bones. Before Eve existed as Eve, she was part of Adam. Her previous existence, or pre-existence, was as part of Adam. In fact, a specific part. She was not all of Adam, and she was not identical to Adam. But what became Eve was contained within Adam. It was a specific part of his anatomy. Likewise, before Adam existed, he was part of the dust of the earth. So Eve pre-existed as part of Adam. Adam pre-existed as part of the earth. But the heavens and the earth, as far as we know, had no pre-existence. They were created by God from nothing. Adam and Eve had each previously existed or pre-existed as something else. All human beings since Adam and Eve, from their sons and daughters down to this day, have existed before the moment of conception as part of their parents, as part of our mothers and fathers. We all have a previous existence or pre-existence in our parents. And our existence could be traced back through the generations all the way to Adam and Eve. In this sense, human life has gone on continuously for thousands of years ever since those first human beings. So our previous existence or pre-existence can be traced all the way back through the genealogies, if we had them, to Adam and ultimately to the dust of the earth. And there it stops with the original creation of the heavens and the earth. Ultimately, we all have our origin through Adam in the dust of the earth and are destined to return to that state. However, pre-existence, as we're speaking of it here, should not be confused with identity. In each previous form of existence, each previous generation had its own distinct identity, different from what later came from or was made from it. Eve was not Adam, though she was made from Adam. The rib, what she was made from, was at one time in Adam and part of Adam. And conversely, Adam was not Eve, even though the flesh in his side that later was made into Eve, it was not yet Eve while it was still part of Adam, except perhaps in a metaphorical sense. In fact, the Bible speaks in this way of past and future generations. There is an actual, that is a genetic, pre-existence in their ancestors, though the identity as persons is metaphorical. Genesis 35, verse 11. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, speaking to Israel, and kings shall come out of thy loins. This is an example of metaphorical pre-existent identity. Acts 2, verse 30, rather. Therefore, and this is to David, about David. David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Hebrews 7, verses 9 to 10. Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, did Levi have an actual existence? Did Levi himself actually do that? There was that physical pre-existence we were talking about, genetically. But as an identity, he was not yet Levi. This is a metaphorical sense. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It was Abraham that paid those tithes. So the Bible does speak of future generations as if they already existed in their ancestors. We don't have a problem understanding that their offspring would be generated in the natural way through a succession of future generations. That these progeny had no personal existence or identity as actual individuals until their conception is easy enough for most people to understand, except in the case of Jesus. Why can we not see that since Jesus was fully human, as the Bible says he was, the same would have to be true of him. Through his mother, Jesus was fully human, a descendant of Adam and Eve. Before Jesus existed as an individual human being, he had been part of his parents, like all human beings, since Adam and Eve. But like the rest of us, that doesn't mean that he was his parents or that he had any individual existence or personal identity as a human being before the instant of conception. Jesus' previous existence or pre-existence was simply in his parents as part of his mother and part of his father. The maternal side of his pre-existence was just like ours, and in all human beings since Eve, as an egg cell in his mother. Science believes, I believe, that all of those cells are already in existence from before the mother's own birth. So that part of Jesus' pre-existent living flesh has been part of Mary all her born life. And of course, Jesus' uniqueness is on the paternal side. Since his father was spirit, the corresponding part of his father that became Jesus must have been part of what God was, the Spirit of God. And since his father is eternal, it would have been part of God's spirit from an eternity in the past. So how did God's spirit combine with Mary's ovum? The answer, I believe, is in John 1:14. The Logos, which was God, what God was, the Spirit, became flesh. Notice that the Bible doesn't say that all of the Logos, that is, all of God's Spirit, became flesh. Just as the part of a father that conceive a child is not the whole father, only a portion, and a very small portion indeed. In fact, the part that's involved in conception is in fact microscopic. God still exists as spirit today, so obviously not all of God's spirit became flesh. Flesh and spirit are fundamentally different. They're mutually exclusive. Flesh is not spirit, and spirit is not flesh. But the Bible does say that the Logos became flesh. When you think about it, the Logos had to become flesh in order to be compatible with the flesh of Mary. So part of God's spirit became flesh and united with Mary's ovum, resulting in the conception spoken of by Gabriel, a conception of or by the Holy Spirit, which had become flesh in the form of a sperm cell, just as Jesus previously existed or pre-existed on his mother as part of his mother, her ovum. But Jesus was not his mother. Likewise, on his father's side, he previously existed or pre-existed as part of his father, but Jesus was not his father either. While his previous existence in the flesh through Mary could be traced all the way back to his ancestor Adam, his previous existence as part of his father went back all the way in eternity, as far as his father's existence, without any beginning. However, on neither side would Jesus have had a distinct pre-existence as an individual, simply because of this pre-existence as part of his parents. His previous existence or pre-existence was simply as an integral part of his parents' existence, part of their individual lives. One was human and mortal, and one was divine and eternal. However, that humanity and divinity were the humanity and divinity, respectively, of his parents, not his own. Now, there's another sense or meaning in which the word pre-existence is sometimes understood, though usually only by those who don't accept the traditional view. This other meaning is the sense of notional pre-existence. Other words could be perhaps used to describe this, such as conceptual or ideal or virtual, but all three of these terms could be easily misconstrued in this context, so notional is used here. I don't think there's any danger of confusing them with sewing notions. It's in the sense of the notion in God's mind, the foreknowledge that God has concerning his intentions, his plans for the future. This notional preexistence is not the same thing as actual preexistence, which is claimed by the traditional view. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he no doubt had a pretty good notion of what he was going to create, of what it was going to be, and of how he was going to do it. It makes sense that he had this notion in a fully developed state before he began the creation. Only God has created something from nothing. However, before the heavens and the earth existed, they no doubt had to exist in the mind of God. That's a notional pre-existence. God undoubtedly planned and designed the universe in every detail before that creation conceiving in his mind every law and principle that would govern the universe. This shows that the difference between conceptual or notional preexistence in the mind of God and actual existence, the result of God's creation, the realization of that conception. While the creation existed in the mind of God, it was not any part of God himself. It was a notional existence. But it had its own identity in God's mind or thoughts. It was in God's mind just as a thought, intention, or plan is in our minds. Just because something is in God's knowledge or mind doesn't mean that it's also God, or even a part of God. God knows of good and evil, but evil is not part of God, even though it's in his knowledge. And before the creation, nothing actually existed before God, besides God. This notional preexistence is solely in the mind of God, but God can and does think it through so thoroughly before bringing it into actual existence that he can form a complete mental image of its identity and character. But it's only a notional preexistence, not an actual one. Jesus had this notional identity in the foreknowledge of his Father in God's mind. God knew what he would be in the future once he came into actual existence as an individual human being. That notional identity did not mean he was a distinct spirit person, an individual spirit being with his own identity apart from his Father. He was simply in and part of his Father, in and part of the only true God. And his identity was in the mind of God. Jesus was a human being, so he previously existed or pre-existed in the same way that all human beings have. But with one big difference, he was also the Son of God. Since his Father was God, who existed only as spirit and without any beginning, his previous existence on his Father's side was as part of his Father, as spirit without a beginning. So I submit that the misunderstanding of pre-existence is not that there was an eternal pre-existence of some kind, since there had to be that if God was literally his Father, which the Bible says he was. Rather, the misunderstanding is that, apart from his notional identity and God's foreknowledge, Jesus had an actual individual personal identity, an actual individual existence distinct from his Father before his conception, while he was still in and part of his Father. The common view of two or three supposedly co-equal and co-eternal divine persons, one of which is the Father and one the Son, is not of a real Father-Son relationship as God established it, but of something entirely different, which has always defied understanding. It is excused as an unfathomable mystery, at least in this life, something we can never understand. The traditional view is not based on the Bible, but on Greek philosophical concepts. Instead, if we take the Bible at face value, in a more literal sense, and in the light of the principle that we saw earlier, that God wants us to understand his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, by analogy to the things that are made, we see that the relationship between God and Jesus is as much like a familiar father-son relationship as possible, the only difference being that his Father was God. Like all of us before the act of conception, he was an integral part of his Father, not a distinct person with his own individual identity different from his Father. Like all of us, Jesus came into existence as an individual human being at conception, even though what became Jesus had previously existed or pre-existed in his Father and in his Mother and was part of his Father and Mother. Mary was the mother of God's Son, but she was not the mother of God. Similarly, God was the Father of Jesus, but you never hear him referred to as the Father of God. The Bible says unequivocally that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Son of God. Ironically, almost no one, even those who claim to take the Bible literally, really take a literal view of this Father-Son relationship in all its implications. Instead, they ignore its clear implications and substitute a bizarre relationship with his father that has nothing to do with what we would normally understand as a real relationship between a father and a son. If we can somehow break free of the traditional view and see God and Jesus in a real father-son relationship, then God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We have time for some questions?
Yeah, just 5 minutes. We are running a little late.
Let's have a moment of silence.
You can absorb that.
Now, are there any delayed questions? Philip?
Thank you. I think now in your presentation, you really put the, I think put the end of the idea, at least for me, some kind of two-God theory, the binarian idea, two individual gods. I think both of you make excellent points on that. And the other thing I thought was interesting, and it's this coincidental perhaps for maybe Providence, being perhaps a way of speaking of pre-existence. I had not really read that or heard that concept before, although we were just talking about it the other day, so I'm just in the scripture. And it seems to me that that's a, I want to give that a lot of thought over the next year. I think it's a very fruitful way of thinking about it, Jesus Christ. If we understand that his work was done by the Holy Spirit, that the nature of his union with that Holy Spirit would be very intimate, would be a very, very close union between the Jew Jesus and the Holy Spirit that we got. So, obviously we can't go into it in great depth today, but it's very exciting to me if we think about that union. And then we're willing to perhaps consider that the Holy Spirit is more than just like an electrical force in God. Without saying that the Holy Spirit is a person, I'm not going that far. But if we're able to see the Spirit as something, as a concept that can carry such things as a comforter, a Spirit that makes groanings, that make intercession, that has some kind of full richness dynamic to the Spirit, that if that's the Spirit that Jesus had that union with, and Jesus then walks around with this union with the Spirit in him, then in that sense he has a pre-existence, where perhaps that Spirit itself in him gives him a recall of the glory that he had with the Father. If we could perhaps take the line of the Spirit as that entity that gives him pre-existence, it just sounds like one of the areas that would be really rich to explore, and I'm so glad that you brought that up in the way that you did.
This is an outgrowth of a couple of previous presentations I made at previous seminars. The first one explores a different interpretation of John 1:1. And as I said in here, it does say the Logos was God. And some have said, well, no, not really. It's the Logos is divine or something. Oh, I think it does say the Logos was God. What it doesn't say was that the Logos was someone else that became Jesus, as I said. And I realized God is holy. I think we accept that. And the Bible does say God is Spirit. So what's the Holy Spirit? Is that another way of talking about God? Seeing the same, not a different person, the same person may be viewed in, from a different perspective, from another angle, different point of view. For example, I'm Bob. I'm a human being. I'm flesh. I'm not three different persons. But the flesh is what I am. The human being is what I am. It's one person, same person. So they're all personal, but they're the same person. Does that make sense? Okay. Did you have a question in that? Is a comment?
No, I just...
Okay. Wow. Well, thank you. Mr. Morrison.
Just building a little bit on what Phil was saying, you take the paternal preexistence of Christ in God, then his statements about before Abraham I was, in his I am statements, we can take them at face value without, you know, we set aside all this other stuff because he didn't have the Trinity in his mind. He made those statements. He was speaking from the point of view of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, bringing knowledge of those things in the past.
Perhaps you could see it in that way, but I think I've heard another explanation for that that's a totally different approach,
right,
that has to do with a messianic interpretation. So I can't respond to that, but I want to make clear that I'm not saying that Jesus preexisted as a separate person.
No, he's not acknowledging that.
Right, right.
There's no preexistence as a separate person, but with the knowledge that comes by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brings us understanding about things that are
right
before happening. They give us warning. You don't make that turn there, and we don't make that turn, and bam, there's a tremendous accident.
Does this help us see that the Holy Spirit is God himself in us? Well, part of what God is,
right,
actually in us. And it's, if you'll forgive me a computer analogy, it's like he gives us part of his own software. There's a difference with Jesus, because that Spirit became flesh, and every cell in Jesus' body, I believe, and I'm not speaking dogmatically, this is just the way that makes sense to me, so... And I reserve the right, as I think Mark said yesterday, to be corrected on this by God or by somebody that knows better. But I really think that God's Spirit became flesh, fertilized that ovum, and so in a sense, God's Spirit is hardwired into Jesus. And that is the only thing that makes sense to me about why was Jesus sin-free from infancy? You know how children are. Before they know anything, they can be selfish. They can do things that are sinful, whether they notice what sin is. Yeah. But God's Spirit was hardwired into Jesus. It was part of what he was in his flesh. Now, he later had it poured out upon him at baptism in another sense, a lot more software. And that's where we see him withstanding Satan, starting to do miracles, whole nother era, a whole nother episode in Jesus' life. And then there's a third phase. This is another paper, maybe sometime, when he is resurrected and his spirit in a third order of magnitude. Same spirit working in three different ways in Jesus. We miss out on the first. We're not conceived by the Spirit like Jesus was. But we'll gain the spirit of baptism.
Let's get one more question.
Okay, Dixon?
Okay, you sort of answered part of this. This is a two-part question. You mentioned that Jesus is fully human, just like we are. Yet Jesus, the human, had no human father. Doesn't that fact make Jesus something at least somewhat different from a regular, fully human being? And could his lack of a human father, his being begotten directly by his heavenly father, have something to do with Jesus being able to live out a human life without sin? Would you then address some of that?
I think the short answer is yes. But I don't make a distinction here between a human father and a divine father. I mean, it says Jesus had a father, and his father was God. And his father, who was spiritual, had to change part of what he was into flesh. In effect, he was providing what a physical father would to conceive something and marry. I mean, he could have done it some other way, but I think God would act in that way because it made sense, analogies. But you can stick with the first answer if you want.
The DNA thing was marvelous because, just quickly, that obviously God, DNA is eternal. So Jesus has that part of him that's eternal, in the essence of the DNA is his father's part of the conception.
So. Two other things I didn't mention. If his father's DNA combined with Mary's, which genes do you think would probably be dominant? And the other thing is, there was another thought I had in mind. But I can't remember. Okay. By the way, this is the large print version, 75 pages, but I'll send you the smaller version, which is only about 6 pages, if you sign up back there. Thank you.
Good job, Bob. Appreciate that.